I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It is a privilege to be here, and I feel like what sometimes we say we turn our cups upward to get our cups filled, and I know it's maybe a cliche that we use, but I do feel that, yeah, I've been well filled already this morning, and could have went on with the Sunday school lesson discussion for a while, because we're talking about brotherhood and how there's a need to be involved in each other's lives and what all goes on. I wish we could have discussed that more and had some more time. But then the last question, I think it was, and talks about when do we be quiet or keep to ourselves. I forget how the question asked it, but in verse 11 it says, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you." So there's an aspect of brotherhood where we need to be in each other's lives, and there's an aspect where we need to mind our own business as well. And how do we find all that? But that's not our subject this morning. You may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and you will immediately probably recognize that this as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins to become more public after 30 years of living in Nazareth. As a child, 30 years of his silent life, and then he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And I'm just doing a little bit of review here of what we've already studied. And at his baptism, he receives the Holy Spirit, and then he goes into the wilderness, and there he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tempted in the wilderness. And then from there, he returns from the wilderness, and he begins his ministry. He begins preaching and teaching, and he goes around healing people. And after a while, the fame of what he is doing starts spreading throughout the land, and this group of people starts to follow him. And if you just back up to in Matthew 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken from diverse disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." And so because of his ministry, I think it was probably different reasons why this group of people was following him. Some was because of his miracles and everything, these wonderful things that he was doing. It drew a crowd. And also it says in verse 23 that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we have a sample of that here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I believe that this also is part of what was drawing the people. Like this, there's something different about this man. He is preaching something that we haven't heard. It's something that the Pharisees aren't teaching us. The religious leaders of that day were not teaching. And so this group of people begins to follow him. "Before he was teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or it's among them. "And he did some distinct things to fulfill prophecy, to help point the Jewish people, and us for that matter, everyone, that they could see, you know what, this is the Messiah. The prophet said this, this, and this is going to happen when the Messiah comes." And he specifically fulfilled those prophecies so that they could, to help make that connection. We know that many people missed that connection or chose to ignore that, but he did that. And now he begins to teach his disciples here in Matthew chapter 5. And to me, it's obvious that there are more than just his 12 disciples, because he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And if you flip to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28, it says that when he is done with his sermon, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so there was this group of people. And so if you can picture this, and it was not uncommon for teachers in those days when they're getting ready to teach or to preach, to sit down. And so they said, okay, they knew he went up in this mountain and he sat down. They, all right, he's getting ready to tell us something here. And so if you can picture this in your mind, what I picture is, it says the disciples came unto him. So I picture his disciples gathered right around him and the multitudes gathered behind them. That's just the way I picture it. I don't know if that's how it was, but it seems he was teaching his disciples and the multitudes were listening in. It is thought that some of his disciples came from this multitude, that he chose some of his disciples during this time, because we won't take the time to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 3, it says he went up into a mountain and he chose some of his disciples. So maybe it was in this time that he chose some of his disciples as well. But you get this picture of this inner group of disciples with this multitude. I don't know how many people it was, but there's this multitude of people all around him listening in. And as Jesus begins teaching, he begins to teach what the kingdom of heaven will look like. And many were looking for Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom. We know that. They're looking for something totally different than what Jesus was actually presenting here. In Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" And so this is what confused a lot of people. He's teaching about this kingdom, but it was totally different than what they were picturing. It wasn't this earthly kingdom, but he said, "This kingdom is within you." And it's a change of heart. And I came across a really good illustration that I liked, that I'd like to share with you. While serving as a missionary in Laos, a missionary discovered an illustration of the kingdom of God. Before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. Those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their house on the ground, and decorated with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. So it is with us. We live in the world, but as part of God's kingdom, we are to live according to his kingdom standards and values. And I really like the illustration because, so if you picture this, you have these two countries where the border was not exactly established yet. And so the two kings agreed that, okay, in this area, if they live like us, then they're going to pay taxes to us. But if they live like you and your culture, then they pay taxes to you. And that's such a beautiful picture of us and the kingdom of God, because we live in a world, we live in this, on this earth, but our cultural values should be different. And how we live is different based because it's the way we live. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching the cultural values of his kingdom. What are the cultural values of his kingdom? What does it look like? And this is what he's teaching. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is describing the kind of people Jesus' followers are or should be or should strive to be. It's a very high level that Jesus calls us to. And I don't believe that it's possible on our own strength. This is something that as the multitudes were listening in, say, well, this is not possible in our own strength. With our carnal nature, it's not possible. But it's only possible as we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And he gives us the strength to live up to the standard and to be like Christ. As we follow him and are born again, we have this divine nature. And I know we've shared this verse here before, but 2 Peter 1:4 always impresses me. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And that always just makes me stop and think that as we become Christians, as we accept Christ into our lives and the Holy Spirit, that we become partakers of the divine nature. And I'm not sure that I totally understand the depth of that. Is this Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is teaching here. Is this a requirement to get to heaven? There are different groups of people. There's different beliefs on how you interpret this and how you live out the Sermon on the Mount. There's many things, and we're just going to touch on the first part of the Sermon on the Mount here this morning. But there's a lot that Jesus says here. Some groups would say that it is not a requirement to get to heaven. You don't need to do these things to get to heaven. It is simply something that you try to live up to, but it's impossible. And some of my research, I came across some of that teaching that it's impossible. You can't ever attain to it, but it's something you just try to do and do the best you can, but you know you can't do it. But Jesus says, if we hear his sayings and do them not, our house will fall. He says that right here in this sermon towards the end. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and he fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And we're not going to take the time to study into that anymore, but I take that as building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word and what he teaches us to do. And so he says, if we don't do that, then when the tests come and the trial come and the final trial comes, then we're going to fall. Some would say it is the path of salvation. If you do these things, then you will go to heaven. This is what is required. You do these things and you go to heaven. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I believe the sermon describes what the life of the believer will look like. And when we fail, it needs to be repented of. We need to base our lives off of what Jesus teaches here. We cannot separate the Sermon on the Mount with the rest of who Jesus is. The same Jesus that healed the sick in chapter 4 that we just read about, that cleansed the leper, that stilled the storm, and did all those great miracles, is the same Jesus that preached the Sermon on the Mount and taught us how to live. We cannot expect Jesus to be our miracle worker, but we don't accept him as our Lord and follow him in the everyday areas of our lives. The same Jesus that stills the storm and that we like to call on when times get rough, just like the disciples did, is the same Jesus that in this sermon says, don't call your brother a fool, get along with him. Don't lust, don't get a divorce, don't swear, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. These are all things, the same Jesus that we like to call on when times get tough, is the same Jesus that says, here's how I want you to live. And we cannot separate that. So as we get into what we call the Beatitudes here, at the beginning of chapter 5, we are familiar with these verses, and each one starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. And they all start out with the word blessed. We're going to read these verses here in a little bit, but first of all, I believe we need to consider or evaluate what we call blessed. What do you call blessed? I want you to think of someone here. Think of someone that you would consider to be a blessed person. Just think of someone in your mind. You think of someone that, okay, I consider that person to be a blessed person. Who did you think of? And why did you think of that person? Why did you think of that person as being blessed? What is it about them that makes you view them as being blessed? I think too often we have an Old Testament. We know what the Bible says of what is blessed, what Jesus says what is blessed. But too often we have maybe an Old Testament picture of what is blessed of God. In the Old Testament, it was often referred to as to make happy, to make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns. Now, we don't want to be too extreme. We know that wealth doesn't bring happiness, or wealth is not the definition of happiness. We know that this morning, right? Do we believe it? Do we understand that? Don't we tend to think of blessed as, well, as one commentator put it, when the world goes well with them, and when they are cheerful, good-natured, good-natured, loved by relatives and friends. So the person that you thought of as being blessed, are they good-natured, or are they outgoing? Are they someone that seems to get along well with others? Is it someone that is doing well? Maybe they have all their needs met and they're financially well off. And things are just going well for them. It seems like life is just going smooth. I don't know. It'd be interesting to know if that's who you thought of, if that describes a person you thought of as being blessed. Is being blessed when we get our desires by God, all the things that we want, the good health, the smooth flowing life, and all those things we talked about. There's many examples that we could look at, but I chose one. Was Cornelius from Breda, Netherlands, blessed? In 1572, a group of around 100 Christians were gathered to hear preaching and institute a marriage. It was a marriage that was going to happen. When the authorities came in, many escaped, but a few children had to flee, deprived and stripped of everything. The prisoners were confined. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead here. Many escaped, but few were captured. Cornelius was one of them. Their properties were confiscated so that their wives and children had to flee, deprived and stripped of everything. The prisoners were confined in irons and severely assailed with examinations, promises, threats, and tortures to cause them to apostatize from their faith and to name their fellow believers. And the story, and I got this story from the Martyr's Mirror. It was a long story, and I'm condensing it here, but it says what all happened to, I think there were six of them that were captured. But Cornelius was stripped and suspended by his right thumb with a weight attached to his left foot. And there he was left hanging. And while he was hanging there, suspended in the air, hanging by his right thumb with the weight on his left foot, they took a candle on fire and singed the hair on his body. He was burnt under his arms with candles and fire and scourged. He was left hanging there while his persecutors sat down to play cards for an hour or hour and a half. Still, he did not deny his faith in Jesus. He was let down and sentenced to burn at the stake. He thus died, faith unwavering. Would you call Cornelius a blessed man? Jesus says he was blessed because he had something that was a whole lot deeper. He had something that was a whole lot deeper than a smooth life and something that is great. Now, I understand there are different meanings of blessed. But this morning, I just want to challenge our thinking. What do you think of as blessed? What does God look at as being blessed? It is a blessedness that is an inward and deep abiding blessedness that lasts through eternity. It's a blessedness that the outward cannot change. The outward cannot give. The outward things of life cannot give this blessedness, neither can it take it away. And that's what Jesus is talking about. One commentary that I looked at gave the example of an ocean, and I just like this picture and how this blessedness is something a whole lot deeper than on the surface. You have a storm that can go across the ocean, and you have those huge waves, and it can be tossed about, and you have a ship out there in that ocean that's just, the surface of the ocean is just turmoil in these waves because of the outward pressures. But deep down in the ocean, things are calm. And it's not affected by the storm. Now, I can't prove that, whether that's correct or not, or how much the bottom of the ocean is affected by storms. But I like that picture, how you picture this ocean, and the top is being tossed by the storm, but deep down in, it's not being moved. That's the blessedness that Jesus is talking about. It's a whole lot deeper than just the outward things, but it goes a whole lot deeper than all that. The blessedness should not be our pursuit. As we look at what Jesus is teaching here, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. And the blessedness should not be our pursuit. And I like this challenge. It should not be what we are striving for. Many people today are in pursuit of what we call a blessed life or a happy life. The American dream, that's their pursuit, and they whatever they think will give them that happiness, that's what they go after. And if they think having lots of money will give them that happiness, that's what they strive for. Or going on lots of vacations, or you name it. Whatever they think is going to bring them happiness, that's what they go after. But I like another, I'm giving a lot of illustrations that are borrowed here. Another illustration that a commentary gave is that a boy does not grow into manhood by considering how he can grow, but by following his natural appetite for food. So these young boys that say, I want to be strong, boys want to grow into manhood. But they do that by following their appetite for food. And as they partake of that food, it will transform them into, it gives them the strength, and it transforms them into the man that they want to be. We should not be asking what brings happiness, but rather our pursuit of righteousness. And as we pursue righteousness and pursue to be like Christ, then happiness is a result of that. But it is not our pursuit. Jesus says in Matthew 6, here in the sermon, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Blessedness is found when righteousness is sought, not when happiness is sought. And the blessedness that, if I can just take that a little bit farther, the blessedness that Jesus is talking about here can actually be hindered by outward things. Outward things can hinder us from receiving this blessedness and our pursuit of righteousness. The outward blessings of wealth, plenty, good health, life of ease, and I think someone mentioned that already, how in history you can see that. Often that will happen, how when the church is prosperous and things are going well is often when they will apostatize. But neither do hardships in life guarantee this blessedness either. Hardships in life can help us, can drive us to this blessedness. It can help us if we accept our hardships and accept our circumstances, but if we do not accept them, then it can rob us of this pursuit of righteousness and this blessedness. So let's read these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so, if we have time, I want to briefly look at these different Beatitudes here, what we call the Beatitudes. So the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? Well, poor has the idea of to be a beggar or pauper, having nothing. And spirit is our soul or our mental disposition, our mental outlook or our attitude. And so being poor in spirit is thinking absolutely nothing of ourselves. Being humble is another word that we use. Paul is an example of someone that was poor in spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your finger here in Matthew 5. 1 Corinthians 15, if you care to. And listen to what Paul says, describing himself. In verse 9, he says, For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. And this is a beautiful example of the poor in spirit. He's saying, I am the least, and what I have accomplished is not because of me, it's because of the grace of God. And so one earmark of someone that is poor in spirit will credit the grace of God in their lives. And I love that song that we sang, 585, Open the Wells of Grace and Salvation. It's just a beautiful song. Pour in that grace into my life, because we all need it. We all need the grace of God. But then how quick are we to turn around and say, look what I have done? And I still remember one of our children when they, and this is natural to little children, is when they do something, they say, look how good I am. They often say that, say, look what I can do. I mean, they always want, Dad, look how good I am at doing this. But sometimes us big people act that way too. Look what I have done. But Paul says it's by the grace of God. Poor in spirit. Someone that is poor in spirit will elevate the grace of God in their lives. And Jesus says, if you're poor in spirit, you will be blessed. You will find the supreme blessing and the happiness, a blessing that will go deeper than the surface things. When we are poor in spirit, we will find God there. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have that promise today, and that's a current promise. But we can receive God, but also it's a promise for the future as well. And he will dwell with us. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn means to grieve, and there's two aspects of mourning that we need to look at. True happiness can be found in true sorrow. There is true joy in true sorrow. When we are repentant of our sin, when we mourn for our sin, as David did. David is a good example of this as well, and how he cried out and he mourned for his sin, and there he found true happiness. As he mourned for his sin and he accepted what he has done. Matthew 11 talks about finding rest. If we come to him, we can find rest. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so a godly sorrow brings salvation. When we are a child of God, we can claim the promise of comfort and mourning. That's the other aspect of it. We face difficult things in life. We face close relatives that pass away. We face death. We face sorrows. We face difficulties, whatever it is. But we know that while those things are difficult, the child of God has something that is a whole lot deeper, just like the picture of that ocean, that while on the surface, our hearts are crying out and we're mourning and there's difficult things that we go through, but yet we have Christ within us. We have that comfort within us. And we won't turn to it, but Isaiah 61, it says, he gives the the oil of joy for mourning, and he goes down through and he gives all those things. He doesn't say he takes them away, but he provides what you need for those things. And we can claim that promise. He may even call us to go through hard times, difficult times, that he might be glorified. The example of Job and of Paul are examples of that. And the things that they went through, the difficult things they went through to bring honor and glory to God. And as we do these things, we find a supreme blessing. We will be comforted, which means to call near, invite, beseech. And I get this picture of God gathering the mourner under his wing, protecting him. It's an element of comfort we receive in this life, but certainly another aspect is in a lot fuller way. In the next life, we get a fuller comfort. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is gentle, forbearing, teachable, pliable, and submissive. Quietness of spirit. Those that are meek are not easily provoked or angered. They will not retaliate. They will forgive others when they wrong them. They will readily submit themselves to God and His authority. We accept what God hands to us or allows to happen to us. There are examples in the Bible of men that endured false accusation, and they're examples of very meek men. Moses was known as a very meek man in everything that he went through. Joseph, another man that was falsely accused and trapped, and yet he accepted it. We are called to be like this. We are called to be like Jesus. Jesus was very meek, and he accepted false accusation. And he says, this is how you're supposed to be. How do the meek inherit the earth? The quiet meekness of a Christian has an amazing power and influence over this world. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That is true. And so here in this lifetime, I believe there's an aspect where this is true. But surely the saints will reign with Christ. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament phrase sometimes spoke of the land of Canaan. We talks about this meekness and inheriting the earth. And the Christian's land of Canaan is heaven. We look forward to reigning with him in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst becomes a matter of utmost importance to us. When we get hungry and we thirst in a physical way, we will do whatever it takes. Someone that is starving, and most of us don't even know what that's like. Sure, we get hungry, we go for a few hours and we say we're hungry, we're starving, and we go get some food, right? We go to the kitchen and get some food. But you can read stories of survival stories where maybe there was an accident, a plane accident in the middle of nowhere, and they weren't rescued for days or weeks, and they had to survive. They survived out in the wilderness or whatever. And the extent that they went to try to feed that hunger and thirst, and how severe that was. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if that is your desire. And those that were out trying to survive in the wilderness, most of their day was spent trying to survive and find the next meal so that they could survive. And he's saying, blessed are you if you put that kind of energy into righteousness, hunger and thirsting for righteousness and being more like Christ. The blessedness of Sorry, I got my notes mixed up here. Hungering and thirst after righteousness. We are called to have this hunger and thirst. And those that long for this will be filled. Jesus says that you will be filled. If we have this hunger, he will provide that for us. He will provide that for us. We won't take the time to turn to Isaiah 55, but there it talks about if we come to him, we will find what we are looking for. We will find that if we come to him in hunger and thirst for righteousness, he will provide that for us. We will be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain merciful. They shall obtain mercy. There are two aspects of mercy that we want to look at, and they're both easy to understand. But if we obtain the mercy of God, we must show the mercy to others. Jesus talks about that. If you want to receive my mercy, you must extend that mercy to others as well. He taught that in the Lord's Prayer, and in Matthew 6, he talks about that. If we cannot forgive others, but rather we hold grudges and we're not merciful to them, then he says, I won't be merciful to you either. And so if we want to accept the mercy of God in our lives, we must be merciful here on this earth. And if anyone had a right to hold grudges towards others, it was Jesus. If he had a right to hold a grudge, Jesus is the one. He was perfect. And yet there were those that falsely accused him, and he didn't hold any grudges. And while he hung there on a cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he didn't hold any grudge. He was merciful to them. And the thief that was hanging by his side, he forgave him. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. As we extend mercy to others, it will never get all. God will continually give us the mercy needed to give mercy. Jesus taught that in the parable in Matthew 18, that we continue to forgive over and over and over again, and God will continue to be merciful to us. And those that extend mercy will receive mercy, and they will find true joy and happiness that goes deep within. They will find the supreme blessing and happiness. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only those that are pure in heart will see God. There's many verses that talk about that, even the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. The only way that we can stand before God is if we have a pure heart, if we have been sanctified, like we talked about in our Sunday school this morning. John said that everyone that has this hope within him will purify himself in 1 John chapter 3. He says, if we sin, we are not of God. And he says, if you want to stand before God, you must purify yourself. You must be pure in heart. And so it comes back to our heart. If we find ourselves continuing in sin, then our hearts are not where it should be. But if our hearts are right, we do know sin. And John does say that if we do fall, if we do falter, there is an advocate with the Father that he will forgive us and he will extend that mercy to us again. But where is our heart? It comes back to our heart. He says, if you're pure in heart, then you'll find that peace, you'll find that blessedness deep within that nothing else can give and nothing else can take away. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Again, Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. When he came as a baby, it was pronounced, it was announced, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And it's only as we experience the peace of Christ that we can be peacemakers on this earth. A peacemaker is one that promotes peace not only between us and God, but between fellow men, between others, that promotes peace in relationships. And this is our responsibility. There's a proverb that says this, if you talk with a soft voice, you do not need a thick stick. And there's a lot of truth to that. Peacemakers. Sometimes peace will cost us. How far are you willing to go for the sake of peace? And there's this illustration of these two goats that met on a narrow bridge over deep water. They couldn't back up, and neither dare they fight. So you have this deep water, this high bridge, narrow path. These two goats, they meet. What are they going to do? They can't back up or they fall off. They can't fight because they would fall off. How are they going to resolve this? One goat lays down flat on the bridge and the other goat walks over top of him. In this way, there was no fight and there was no harm. How many times, for the sake of peace, are we willing to lay down on that bridge and just let someone walk over us for the sake of peace? I believe the peacemaker will be willing to be trodden under for the sake of peace. Being known as a child of God is speaking of reputation. We are known as children of God. What kind of reputation do we have? Do we as God's children have a reputation of a peacemaker or one that causes or one that disrupts peace? And as we fulfill this role of peacemaker, the world will look at us and wonder. And they will see that we have something a whole lot deeper than what they have. It's only something that Christ can give us. And we'll find the ultimate blessing and happiness. Verse 10 through 12, he talks about being persecuted. Those that revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. Jesus said that his people will face persecution, ridicule, speak evil against us, falsely accuse us. There are several verses that speak of this. Some of Jesus speaks of this. The apostles talk about it. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 12. But But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, and longsuffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we talked about that this morning as well. What kind of persecution will we face? How is facing persecution the ultimate blessing and happiness? I read that illustration of the story in the martyr's mirror. How is that blessedness? Well, if you read through the martyr's mirror and you read about a lot of those stories, a lot of those men and women that were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you look at examples in the Word of God, men that were persecuted for righteousness' sake, there's one thing that they will often say. They count it unworthy. That they find joy that they are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Is that the kind of attitude that you and I have? Do we have that attitude? It's no doubt that they didn't enjoy it. I'm sure they don't enjoy it. It's not something that we physically enjoy, being persecuted. They didn't find joy in the punishment itself, but they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Paul said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the blessedness that Jesus is talking about. That he gives us the strength that goes a whole lot deeper than this outward joy, this outward peace. But it's a peace that goes a whole lot deeper. We can rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake because we know we will also be partakers of his glory. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it is not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so the ultimate blessing and happiness is not found in denying Jesus. And there are stories of that as well, where you read through the martyr's mirror, there's some that did recant, there's some that did deny their faith, and they didn't find joy and happiness either. As a matter of fact, then the peace that they had on the inside was uprooted, and they lost that peace. So the ultimate blessing and happiness is found in being a partaker of Christ's suffering and his glory. Well, in closing, I want to circle back to the audience that was listening to this story, to this sermon. You picture Jesus' disciples, and Jesus is there preaching to his disciples and saying, "You are blessed people if you do these things. You are blessed people because you have chosen to follow me." And it's a blessedness that goes a whole lot deeper. And these Beatitudes and this Sermon on the Mount is a reminder to the disciple of Christ that what is true blessedness. But for all those multitudes around the outside, those that were not disciples, they heard that and they wondered at it. And to them, it was an invitation saying, here is true blessedness. Here is true happiness. Here is what you really want. And here's what I can offer. And to them, it was an invitation. Follow me, follow after righteousness, and this is what you will have. And so this morning, if you're a child of God, praise God that you can have this true blessedness. Yes, we might face persecution. We may have to be trodden under to be a peacemaker. We may have to, we're going to have to extend mercy. And we go down through the list, and we're meek. But that's where true blessedness is. And that's where it's found. And if you're not a child of God this morning, and if you have not experienced that, it's an invitation that you can experience it. Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will receive you, and you can experience this true blessedness." Let's kneel for prayer.